Hi, I'm Steve. I'm a senior pastor. It's good to be with you this morning. Thanks for spending part of your Sunday with us. I don't know how you're all feeling about your summer. A lot of thumbs up. I think in my fantasy life, where I maybe work 2 or 3 days a week, and my kids never get annoyed at each other, and I'm a perfect dad, and all my friends are around and want to hang out, summer is this like endless gift. I never wanted to see it go away. But you know, in my actual life, where I have too much work to do sometimes, and where my kids get annoyed at each other, and camps have long ended, and school hasn't started, I find like summer runs pretty long by this point in the year. So I'm ready to kind of move forward to what's next. Sounds like you are having lovelier summers than I am, but I would love to pray for us for a minute as we get started, that wherever you are in the summer, that you'd experience the rest of it as a gift, and maybe God could give us some gift through our time together as well. So let me pray for us for a minute here. God, thanks so much for a beautiful day. Thanks for a beautiful season. Thanks for planting us in a part of the country where there's a lot of stuff that's unique about this time of year, the chance to live without a coat on and see people, recognize them with other hats on the street and that kind of thing. We pray, God, that in these last days and weeks of summer that we'd get every gift that you have for us, and whether it's been a great summer or not so great or whether we're wishing it could end, pray that we would take each day as it is, as a gift, as a chance for something good, and we pray that we'd find whatever good thing that you have for us. We pray especially for those that are heading back to school. I don't know, anyone heading back to school, student, teacher, admin, if you want to pray for, stand for a second. I'd love to pray for you in particular. Some of us are getting ready for a new school year as grad students and teachers and kindergartners and everything. Love it. We see in the range here. So, God, we pray particularly for those that are headed back to school, that whether they're really excited or really nervous or some of both, that you would make this an extraordinary year. We pray that those of us that are teachers and those of us that are going to sit as students of teachers, that you'd help all the teachers be really kind and really wise and really helpful. And we pray for all the students, whether we're the student or whether we're teaching or serving students, that you help our students experience their schooling as a gift too. We pray, God, that for each of us going back to school, kids, teachers, parents, everything, that you'd open us up to every good gift you have for you, and you'd close us off to the not-so-good parts, that we don't have to take them into ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks you guys. I hope you have an awesome back to school. Those of you that are doing that, almost every year of my life has been back to school as a student or teacher. I'm out of that rhythm now, but I hope that you all have fabulous school years. When I look back on this summer as the school year approaches and as the summer fades, I think I'm going to think of this the summer that I could not stop watching TV. I'm not normally, it's just kind of, you know, finish dinner, turn on the TV, see what's on kind of guy. But this summer, I felt very kind of all-American. It started with the Republican National Convention, and then the Democratic National Convention, then the Olympics. I just kind of got in the habit of watching this sort of must-see TV every night, and it's kept going. And what's kept going for our family at the end of the summer is that we've been watching the early seasons of this sitcom that's in its 7th or 8th year now called The Middle, and we've been really enjoying it together. The Middle, if you haven't seen it, is about this working the middle class white family of 5 doing life together in middle America. They're in Indiana, I believe, and that's why it's called The Middle. And at least for us, The Middle's been hysterical. Everyone in this family somehow manages to fail at almost everything they do, like really colorfully. And that's a little comforting for those of us that fail life sometimes to watch that. And they're all like just really blunt with each other about one another's failures. It's sort of all out there. And it's kind of a hysterical show. And I want to get things started today with a short scene from The Middle that I especially liked. This time, the one who's failing at life is the dad named Mike Heck. Mike's been unemployed, and he's been interviewing for jobs, and it's not been going well until he was coached by someone that no matter what job he's applying for, he needs to pretend he would really love it, that he has a passion for that work. And no matter who's interviewing him, and no matter how silly or useless their interview questions sound, he has to pretend that he thinks their questions are great and sort of answer them with gusto. And here's the scene you'll see is when Mike tries to do that as he's applying for work with a company that clears sewage out of people's home septic systems. So here's a bit from The Middle. That just, what if you could live with, if, I mean, maybe you can't live with that much passion, but to live with a sense of meaning, like with every task, with everything that you do. And I found that intriguing for me. Maybe it's just in these waning days of summer where I'm kind of in those dog days where life doesn't feel that rich every moment. Here at Reservoir Church, we've spent our whole summer, if you've been around, looking at this idea of flourishing, how faith in a good and present God can move us toward more of the good life. We've talked about this paradox that we find more of the good life as we embrace more authority on the one hand, a capacity for meaningful, rich action, while also embracing vulnerability, so the possibility of failing, of losing, of being heartbroken, embracing risk. We've talked about how God, too, seems to mirror this same combination of authority and vulnerability, of strength and apparent weakness, of presence and hiddenness, and how we can experience God ourselves in all circumstances and all things, even in less likely things, places like meekness or heartbreak or breakdown. And next week, we're going to have an intro to our first of our fall series, this one on Jesus and on joy, some guiding values Jesus seems to have which can boost our joy. But today, in these dog days of summer, I'm going to wrap up this series on flourishing in one of the hardest books of the Bible. And because beneath this book's harsh exterior, I think there's inspiration to be had. I think we'll find it tells us that everything is spiritual, that God cares about everything in our lives, and that every moment in life can move us toward or away from flourishing. And this book we'll look at today insists on the spirituality of all things, septic tanks, or for instance, the spirituality of insects and worms and things that scurry along the ground. Here's our first excerpt from this book of Leviticus. There'll be three today, then your program if you feel like peeking at them. First one goes like this. All small animals that scurry along the ground are detestable, and you must never eat them. This includes all animals that slither along on their bellies, as well as those with four legs and those with many feet. All such animals that scurry along the ground are detestable, and you must never eat them. Do not defile yourselves by touching them. You must not make yourself ceremonially unclean because of them, for I am the Lord your God. You must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. So do not defile yourselves with any of these small animals that scurry along the ground. For I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy because I am holy. Now, if you're a snake or a rat or, say, a centipede, this is a very good news passage because God has decided somehow that you are not suitable for human consumption, so you're being called detestable. That's like a good trade-off for having one big predator off to your list. But for the rest of us, this seems odd. Now, this passage and others around it form the beginnings of what becomes Jewish kosher law and then Muslim halal regulations as well. And those have been meaningful traditions for many, many hundreds of millions of people on the earth, of course. And so if that's been the case for you, I don't mean to mock that or belittle that whatsoever, but for the uninitiated, for those of us for whom that has not been a tradition since childhood, for God to supposedly care so much about which creatures humans eat or not, or even touch or not, seems to me at least a little micromanaging. But it's clear, at least in this passage, it's a big deal to God, as the author understands God to be. These dietary restrictions get connected to the very character and action of God. You could paraphrase this passage almost saying, having God say, like, I've done so much for you that you owe me now. And so don't touch those little scurrying things because they gross me out. No matter, don't touch them. And some of this seems odd and comical. It's hard for me not to laugh at moments when I read that passage. But other parts of Leviticus sound harsh, even violent. High stakes punishments and rewards get attached to a whole range of public health practices and dietary and ceremonial and sexual and civic behaviors. So one way of reading Leviticus is to try and sort out all these things, to sort out the laws that are meant for the pre-Israeli Hebrews millennia ago, and to try and sort out which of those are still binding on people who worship God even today. To ask which parts of this law are just cultural or historical artifacts and which parts are timeless. And many religious people and scholars have attempted to do this. They've read this ancient Hebrew law and they've created systems for applying it today, for understanding what things we have to do or have to avoid doing in order to flourish. But to my mind, at least, to this one pastor, these systems aren't especially coherent or logical, and they aren't especially effective at helping people connect to God and live God's life for them. Instead, I think there are perhaps other ways we can try and discern to figure out what the Spirit of God might be saying through these ancient texts. And I want to share with you one stab at that. I'm going to play for you a short video that's meant to capture the heart of Leviticus, or at least the second half of this book we'll be reading from today. This is a video from a collection that was produced earlier this year called the 30-Second Bible. It's part of this larger, like, 30-second knowledge project on the internet, sort of 30-second videos about all kinds of things. And I like some of these Bible videos more than others, so some of them I feel like really nail, at least the way I read things, some less so. But I really like these two that this pastor and author named Rob Bell did in this book of Leviticus. And here's one of those two that you'll see. I've just found that to be a really helpful take on this book, that God isn't interested in merely religious or so-called sacred matters, that God cares about each of us, and he cares about all of each of us, our food, our conflict, our neighbors. It's all spiritual. It's all significant because it's all part of what makes us more or less whole, more or less flourishing, more or less of who we were made to be on this earth. This idea that only some parts of life matter, that only so-called higher things or intellectual or explicitly spiritual ideals are important to God, this idea comes from Greek philosophy, from Plato in particular, and not from the Bible or any part of the Jesus story. And Plato was obviously one incredibly smart and important person, but I think he had this important bit wrong. So the whole Bible, in some ways, both the parts written before Plato and the parts written afterwards, can in some ways be seen as a rebuke or a rebuttal to this notion that only some parts of life are truly significant or spiritual. It says, nope, your life matters. Your entire life, as this video says, takes place under this wide horizon of holiness and sanctity. My world, at least, including my non-religious, non-church-going world, agrees with this sentiment pretty wholeheartedly. This summer, I got to join a running club called the Boston Bulldogs. I've been an avid runner for about 30 years, and actually the past 3 or 4 years have been some of that time that I've been running less because of busyness and injuries and whatnot. But for a while, I've really wanted to be part of a running club, and this summer, my daughter and I started running with this club, the Bulldogs, that a friend of mine started. He started this running club to be a place for training for people who have been affected by addiction or in recovery and kind of other interested friends and people. And I get out with the Bulldogs now once or twice a week to run, but also to run and be part of a community as I run. And I find, as I'm with the Bulldogs, that we're not just running and connecting with others, we're practicing non-anxious mindfulness. We're trying to use running as a tool to discover that we're stronger than we think we are, and that life is full of wonder, full of things that are worth being alert to, that we can know we don't want to, we don't need to numb ourselves or run away from our problems, that there's kind of other ways forward besides doing that. The kind of message that's inherent in the Bulldogs Running Club is that we can have good and peaceful lives. And that every day we kind of get out there and run with some friends, that's one step in the right direction, that we can be whole. And I think maybe this is part of what that whole idea of holiness is pointing to after all, that it's pointing to whole living, flourishing living, good living. The passage I started with mentions that word holiness quite a lot. Holiness is the theme of this whole book of Leviticus, really. And a cursory reading of Leviticus can leave you with the same unappealing idea of holiness that many religious people have had and still have. This idea, I consider kind of a toxic idea of holiness, is that God wants some set of people to be different and better than the rest. And so he's given us a collection of do's and don'ts that will take us there, that if we perform well for our justification, for our standing before God and before other people, to be different, to be better. Or maybe we don't perform them all that well, but we kind of fake it till we make it. We pretend to ourselves or to others or to God that we've made it, that we have it all together. And to be honest, there is some of this thinking in Leviticus. In God's story with people, this idea of holiness seems to start out as meaning set apart, different or better. Just as God is different or better or set apart in Leviticus, in these kind of early days, this is pre-Israeli community, people are asked to be different, set apart from their neighbors. And thus you get many of these regulations for food and farming and religion and politics and sex and all kind of other things, many of which don't make sense to us anymore. But Jesus clarifies over time that holiness isn't ultimately about this set apart, being different at all, that to be holy as God is holy is to be whole. To honor the God who sets us free is to have an inner self that's able to live free, to have extraordinary capacity for joy and hope and love and peace and wonder, just as God does, to be people who in all of our daily living are as we were meant to be, more like God in this way. And Jesus teaches that we find our way toward that kind of holiness by connection with a God who is holy, by letting God who's become a person rub off on us, be with us, kind of walk with us and teach us the way there. And today I want to share three thoughts on living all of life spiritually, or under this horizon of sanctity and holiness, of trying to live all of life, including the not obviously spiritual parts of life spiritually. I call it the spirituality of everything. And the first of these thoughts is this, that in every task, we can be more or less aware of God's presence. That in every task, we can be more or less aware of God's presence. That in our work, in our chores, in our exercise, in our sex, in our cooking, in our eating, in our money management, in all things, we can be more or less aware that God is with us there. That we can be mindful that we're not alone, that a good and whole and infinitely loving and joyful God is with us, rubbing off on us, or we can be ignorant of that truth, or be forgetful, unmindful of it. So for me, for instance, when I run with the bulldogs, this one part of my life, I feel my breath as I do that. And I remember that the Spirit of God, the breath of God, animates me and makes me alive. And I look up at the sky and the things around me. And I remember that God is the creator of all things in our nearly infinitely large and expanding cosmos. And I look at the people next to me as I run alongside them. We talk about mundane things sometimes, other times talk about some of the deepest things in our stories and of life. And I remember that God knows us all and treasures us all, and that each person's life and all of that life matters to God. This is why I opened up with that Mike Heck moment with the septic company and his passion for sewage. It's funny, obviously. Maybe it's satire, but I think it shows us, hints at the possibility of being aware of purpose and joy in every type of work we do, every task we do, however grimy. I was thinking of calling up my mother today. Just last night, I was remembering this time my mother cleaned up the throw-up of one of my high school girlfriends. Turned it was an absolutely horrible day, I'm sure, in her life, into a somewhat less horrible day. Something I'm sure was a really gross thing. It's one thing to clean up the throw-up of your relatives, but for, like, your son's girlfriend, like, that's not something I would want to do. I have kids. And thank God she did that without complaint. And again, like, kind of transformed in some way this moment to a relative stranger of hers who's important to her son. I think there's a task done mindfully, like done beautifully, perhaps in the presence of God. It becomes a holy moment. And I think if you want more inspiration along these lines, like turning every task into the possibility of being aware that God is with you in that task, a couple great resources in our lending library, books we have in the chapel to your left in the way out. There's an old one, a late Renaissance monk named Brother Lawrence, who his story becomes a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And there's a modern take by a living pastor named Greg Boyd called Present Perfect, which tries to get at some of that same reality. But I think it's not just tasks, but it's people that are spiritual too. And there's a lot of this spirituality of every person in Leviticus 2. Here's our second excerpt. This is the longest one. It reads like this. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It's the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not deceive or cheat one another. Do not bring shame on the name of your God by using it to swear falsely. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait until the next day to receive their pay. Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. You must fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not twist justice in legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge people fairly. Do Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Do not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is threatened. I am the Lord. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Again, this can feel like a maybe important sounding, but somewhat random list. This cheating or stealing or gossip, kind of classic don't do this kind of thoughts, right alongside things that maybe be less expected. Protecting the dignity of the disabled, making sure we don't insult people who wouldn't hear or understand our insults. Maybe making sure we don't play pranks on people who'd be especially vulnerable to pranks. There's the spirituality of generous business practices, the significance of not overworking our assets for ourselves, but leaving some of those left for people that don't have purchasing power. Or this is thought of not being idle when our neighbor is at risk, even if there's no risk to us personally. The line, though, that's kind of haunted me this summer of all of these is near the end, where it says, do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. And don't get me wrong, I don't hate, per se, any of my relatives, but I read here the spiritual significance of all people and all relationships. And it's called a bitterness-free living. And that really hits home for me as I spend more than average time around my relatives during the summer. I asked my daughter's permission to share this story with you, and she gave me permission to do so with a few caveats, so I will share the story that we agreed upon. And that's that after years of study and reflection, my daughter decided this year to be a vegan. Now, vegans the world, awesome what you're doing, but I have not been one of you. And I was unsupportive of my daughter at first for a variety of reasons. I was extremely unsupportive in some embarrassing ways I will not get into. Partly I disagreed with some of her reasons at this phase of life, and I disagreed with some of her priorities, and that's still true for what it's worth. We don't see quite eye to eye on this matter. But as we battled at first, I felt in one moment, weeks, maybe months into this battling, I felt confronted by God that part of the reason I was trying to block her was that I wanted control, that I was the main one in the wrong here. I had this child who's growing up into a young adult, and she was seeing parts of the world differently than I do, and she was differentiating herself from me, finding her own path, and I didn't like any of that. And I wanted her to do what I said, and I really wanted to win this battle. And that part of things just seemed so ungenerous and bitter as I became aware of it. It seemed really unproductive if you're parenting kids who are of a younger age. Like, this will not work especially well, right? And so I apologized to God. I'm like, I'm sorry, this is idiocy. Like, I cannot keep being this kind of parent. And I tried to turn around and support my daughter's journey. And she would tell you I've not supported her especially effectively or generously at all times in this. But I'm aware that this is important, and I'm really trying to. I'm trying to be open to the possibility that she would have things to teach me in this, that God would speak to me through her journey even as I try to support her. Because I'm confronted with this fact that everything is spiritual. Even our relationships with our kids and stuff about them we might dismiss or try and control or mock at first. Even our relationships with our colleagues and our parents and our neighbors. So I put in your programs this second idea here, that in every person, we can increase greed and bitterness or generosity and love. In every person, we can increase greed and bitterness or generosity and love. A greed and bitterness, after all, are to me the kind of through line of all these prohibitions in this section. There are a lot of what it hits on. I think it is acknowledging here the spirit behind these statements that our propensity with other people is to focus on what we can get out of other person and to resent them when we don't get those things from them. And this greed and bitterness, it walls us off from other people. In a way, it kind of walls us off ourselves. We become smaller, meaner, harder people when we fill with these things. Just as the opposite is true as well, that generosity and love obviously do expansive and good things to people around us, even as they expand our own hearts and lives internally when we're that way. So there's this spirituality of all tasks, this spirituality of all people in relationships. But I want to talk about one more category as well, which I'm just calling the spirituality of all situations. Like whatever lot in life you find yourself in, whatever status you're in any arena of life, whatever kind of week you're having, whatever kind of year, maybe whatever kind of decade you're having. Or whether life seems full and good, or whether it's kind of empty and disappointing, whether everything's coming up roses or you feel like you're sort of drawing the short end of the stick over and over. The thought that Leviticus moves us toward is that in every situation, we can move toward peace or toward fear. In every situation, we can move toward increasing peace or to a kind of debilitating anxiety and fear. I want you to keep in mind that Leviticus was written by and to Jewish people as they were just being formed, having their identity formed. It's this really legal and cultic or religious kind of founding document in this community. If any people or culture have had their ups and especially their downs, their tremendously hard times and seasons, it's been the Jews, certainly. And Leviticus builds this case that in all circumstances, in all things, there's this invitation, this command to trust God to guide and love and provide. And probably the most specific form this trust takes is a forced rest and worship, building patterns of rest and worship of God into life. The Levitical code makes provision for a day of rest every 7 days, to stop working for a day and to connect more with God. And then it makes provision for a year of rest every 7 years, a year to also work less and trust God more. And these things were unheard of in an agricultural society. If any of you have ever spent times on farms, the notion that you would stop doing most of the chores for a day, it would still be this kind of foolish, illogical notion. Who would do that? But it's there, I think, to encourage people to trust God to take care of them, to not become driven in our anxiety, but to lean on God for help. Whether that seems logical or not, whether our recent evidence of how helpful and real God is seems particularly favorable, or whether we don't see much of that evidence. Because the rub here is that Leviticus says we're going to have internal and circumstantial evidence for whether or not we're trusting God in life. Then we trust God, things will in some ways go well for us, and we don't, our internal landscape will shift for the worse. Now, here's a sampling of that. There's sort of long passages about this towards the end of the book, but a little sample here. On the positive side of the measure, where people are kind of leaning in toward trusting God, it says, I will live among you and I will not despise you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so you will no longer be slaves. I broke the yoke of slavery from your neck so you can walk with your heads held high. But then the other hand, it's kind of more of that, but on the other hand, for people that are not leaning in toward a lifestyle of rest and worship that reflects trust or faith. It says, amongst other things, you will live in such fear that the sound of a leaf driven by the wind will send you fleeing. You will run as though fleeing from a sword, and you will fall even when no one pursues you. Now, I think Leviticus kind of overstates the circumstantial benefits or curses of trusting God or not. When we lean into God in all circumstances, there's no guarantee that all of life will go better, that all our circumstances will get better. But I think the words about our internal condition, our level of connection with God, are really nail things. That we trust God and we experience God walking with us. We feel like we're God's people. God reminds us we're not slaves to any people or any circumstances, that we can walk with our heads held high. But if we surrender to drivenness, if we neglect rest, if we don't lean in toward God, our fear and anxiety can become so great and debilitating. This language is poetic, but it's kind of haunted me. It's rung so true over the years, this notion that a wind-driven leaf could like panic and alarm us, that we'd run as though like some of the sword is fleeing us. If we had a moment of sanity, we'd turn around and see there's nobody there. It's like all in our mind. Grace and I have had a fair amount of challenges this past year. I won't like rehash them all today. I've talked about them sometimes off and on throughout the year. But amongst other things, this is the hardest year of our lives in our parenting. And we felt this fear of kind of grim drivenness sometimes, this notion that life is ultimately bad news, that it's a grim city or a grim life we're living in, and that drivenness is the antidote to that, that everything's riding on us. And if we take our eye off the ball for even a moment, things will just all get worse and they'll all fall apart. And it works us up. We feel this anxious of like the leaf falls. Not again. But sometimes we felt this peace that surpasses all understanding as well. I feel it in telling Jesus that the burdens I'm carrying, I would love it if those would be Jesus's to carry. I feel it when I take a much-needed rest, even when there's lots of work to do. I feel it often in sitting on this particular chair outside my front door, greeting the uncertain day with a hot cup of coffee in my hand, and telling God I'd love to do what makes God smile today. I'd love to trust God for all the many, many, many things I will not be able to do each day. And I feel like God's there in those moments, and I feel like I'm one of God's people, that God has my back, and that sense of peace carries for long after that moment, long past when it would logically hold or seem to be true. I think I actually want to take a pause and pray for that for us for a moment. I'm going to have a few things to say after I pray to kind of wrap up. But I feel like this is such a powerful dynamic in our city, maybe even at this time of year for many of us as summer ends and kind of life picks up with some more steam. That this increasing peace that God is at our back, or this increasing sense of panic or fear, even if there's nothing to be afraid of, it's just such a powerful spiritual force in our lives. So I'm going to pray for us for a minute. So let's just pause here and join me in this. God, I feel like the stakes for this are high. I feel like I want to pause and pray for this because I've spent too many days of my life like afraid of nothing. I've spent too many days of my life on edge, like stressed out about the wind-driven leaf, or panicking like there's someone chasing me when I turn around and there's no one there. And God, I feel like somehow in such a high-achieving city that this has become a reality for many of us. God, we'd love like help with this. Use a very spiritual word. Like, we'd love deliverance. We'd love to be rescued out of that way of life into a space of peace. We'd love to know that you are real, that you have our backs, that you can care for our lives and our circumstances and our very complex world. We pray, God, that you'd help us to lean into you, to trust you is good, however the evidence is lining up in front of us at the moment. And we pray that you'd send us peace. We pray that we'd look at all the days to come and be able to kind of laugh at them. To have a calm and steady confidence that you give us. Could you do that for each of us, particularly this day and this week, God, we pray, no matter what we're facing. Amen. Well, I don't have much more to say than that, but I want to share just a few quick closing thoughts here. There's one other scripture in your program I'm not going to read for you. It's a set of excerpts from the back half of a letter in the New Testament called Ephesians. And this second half of this letter is really also a kind of riffing on this flourishing life. It's talking about practicing the spirituality of all tasks and all people and all circumstances. It gives you another flavor for that, so I thought I'd include it. And out of those excerpts, I guess that's kind of an expert as well, I've got four quick closing tips to try that I think sum up some of what I've been inviting you to today. So if these interest you, here's four closing invitations. The first is to invite you to take quick daily check-ins with God, to sort of say hi to God throughout the day. I know of a physician who does this, and their way of doing it is simple. They're moving in and out of different rooms to see patients throughout the day, and dozens every day, and each time they enter a room, they make it their habit to just touch the side of the door, and that touch reminds them, literally as they're walking in those 4 seconds, to say, whatever their language is for it, like, "Hi, God, I remember you're here. Could you help me in this encounter?" And they have that little moment with God, like dozens and dozens of times throughout the day, just each time they walk into a new room. It's kind of a habit they've built in, a way to just sort of remember that God is with us in all tasks and all circumstances. A second thought is to thank God for something inside of everything. And thank God for something inside of everything. We talk a lot about gratitude here, specifically about praising God in all circumstances, sort of telling God and ourselves as we do that God is good no matter what life looks like. Because this is one of the areas that the Bible and science most magnificently agree, that this kind of practice is central to our flourishing and our joy. So there you have it. Thank God for something inside of everything. Thirdly, think about what would make God smile. Ephesians says to try your best to figure out what pleases God in your time and your circumstances with who you've been made to be. Leviticus might be ancient and tribal in its culture, and Jesus indicates that all of its laws and regulations are not binding on us in all their details, but behind it is a God who's an expert in the happy, flourishing life. So best as we can figure out what makes God smile, we're likely to smile more ourselves. And then lastly, push yourself toward unnatural levels of generosity, acceptance, and love. This Jesus way of love that I think Leviticus kind of prefigures or foreshadows in some way, unconditional acceptance, lavish generosity. At least to me, this does not feel natural, like inherent to the ways I tend to interact with myself and others, but it's really good when we get there with God's help. When we receive God's generosity and acceptance and love toward us, and when we can keep that spiritually healthy cycle going by passing on acceptance and generosity and love toward others as well. Let me say a quick final prayer that we'd receive these invitations as gifts, and then my friend Tim will tell you how you could have someone pray for you today if you'd like that. God, thank you that you smile a lot, that you've got a lot of things to be happy about, and that you are, at least from my perspective, an expert in the happy, flourishing life. So if you're an expert, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us power to live with unnatural levels of acceptance, to know that we are people who are accepted by the God of the universe, so we can accept others as well, however easy or hard that is for us. We pray that we would live with unnatural levels of generosity, that you would help us to receive your lavish love and kindness to us, your attention to us in all circumstances, even little mundane ones, your desire to be with us in those. We pray that we would receive this deep way of love, that you are just simply kind and good to us, and we can become those kind of people as well. And we ask that this would be so for each of us. Amen.